The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Of this morning to the doctrine of grace, we'll resume Roman numeral 4, page 3 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this environment with this academic setting for Bible study that God has ordained for believers to assemble themselves together in this environment for the teaching of the truth of Bible doctrine, the assimilation of such under the GAP system. GAP means the grace apparatus of perception. It is the grace of God that we're able to understand the truth of His Word. He has provided all grace necessary for us in order to do so. And that, obviously, looks at the indwelling filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit as essential in regards to understanding God's Word. The truth of doctrine ultimately is blind in regards to those who are negative and do not want the truth. These reject the truth in and of themselves and thus remain blind to it and is hidden from them. We are not of that category. We proclaim positive volition that we are seekers of God, and understanding that, we therefore conform ourselves in regards to the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit where it comes to this understanding the teaching of truth and doctrine, so that our sin natures are isolated out of the picture, so to speak, in that regards, and we are therefore able to purely take in God's Word, undistorted, in regards to the human viewpoint that the SCA seeks to contradict, rationalize, or whatever opposing term you want to apply to it with respect to the truth. If you don't understand the truth, anything you do in your life after that is superfluous in regards to God's plan and fulfillment of it. Obviously, we've got to understand these things clearly in order to have opportunity to apply it correctly in our life. So, as of our custom, we'll give everybody opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your plan of salvation. We thank you for all the grace that underwrites it. We ask that you bless us in regards to our study of this particular doctrine once again this morning, that God the Holy Spirit will again lighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in review of this doctrine, we see that the doctrine of grace essentially underwrites all of God's plan for salvation. It itself is an application, an expression of His attribute of divine love towards men. And this is no better exemplified than under the plan of salvation, phase one, grace that is part of that plan, essentially embodies that part of the plan in totality in this regards. Saving grace being one of five categories. We are now looking at the categories of grace as they are applied, with the other categories being living grace, dying grace, surpassing grace, and greater grace. But it all begins with the grace of salvation from eternal condemnation with respect to our faith and object of the person of Jesus Christ. So Roman numeral 4, sub-point A, as we were getting into this. One, saving grace is everything that God has done to provide eternal salvation for sinful, fallen mankind. Two, the gift, grace is seen and likened to being a gift, a free gift, which God offered for the life of the world, was His uniquely begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the second member of the Godhead condescended, that means He left His position as God in authority and power, to come into this mysterious but yet real union with the humanity of the historical person, Jesus. And in this union, hypostatic union, He, as God, in union with humanity of Christ, humbled Himself before God the Father, and Jesus Christ in His person did not tap into His deity, to benefit himself apart from God, the Father's plan for him to do so otherwise. He stood under the authority of the Father, submitting to his will in all things, and in this capacity gave himself up in sacrifice in fulfillment of the animal sacrifice symbolized in the Old Testament of going to the cross and bearing the sins of mankind, providing salvation for men in that vein. And therefore, God, who took his uniquely and truly begotten Son, who Jesus Christ's humanity was perfect in all realms, had no sin accounted against him, and he offered him in sacrifice for men in the plan of salvation. 3, under the grace proposition, all one has to do is believe, therefore, in Jesus Christ. No works are allowed or accepted. Salvation phase 1 is a proposition of faith apart from works. This being based on the fact that in order to have a relationship with God, we must possess His absolute righteousness. And the fact that we are in a fallen estate from birth, spiritually speaking, and are imperfect with a sin nature, we can never, therefore, have plus R in and of ourselves. And we are totally dependent upon that plus R being provided otherwise, and that is through the person of Jesus Christ. And that is why salvation is based on faith apart from works, because works do not benefit us at all on our own end in regards to securing this plus R. Romans 3, 19 through 28, point 3 is where we left off. Paul here teaching regards to salvation. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. The law points to man's imperfection, to his unrighteousness. There's only one person ever who ever kept the law perfectly. That's Jesus Christ. See? And speaking to men recognizes that by comprehending the issues of the law, etc., that man is in need of salvation and otherwise is in a sinful, fallen state. And the purpose of the law is that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Where law exists, infraction of that law obviously is the possibility. And the law itself condemns the entirety of the human race, pointing to the moral immorality, the less than perfect virtues of mankind, and hence all men become accountable with respect to God as being less than righteous in their own existence. And he then provides, because verse 20, because by the works of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin, personal sin, as I have been explaining. And he makes it clear that the law is perfect. You can't keep the law perfectly. And it points to the fact that we all do sin. Then he gives the proposition for salvation as by faith. Verse 21, but now apart from law, a righteousness of God has been manifested. The law seemed intact altogether, moral, ritual, symbolism of the ritual codes, etc., points to perfect righteousness. But there is a righteousness that is real, a righteousness that is possessed by an individual that takes the place of the law, a righteousness that we can look to and possess because it's been sacrificed on our behalf to have this God's righteousness. And that's a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. you were able to go through and see the entirety of Jesus' life and have the law next to you for your standards and guidelines, you would see that he was perfect in all these things. And obviously, the prophets looks at the prophetic appearance and declaration of the appearance of the Messiah, even a righteousness of God, verse 22, through faith in Jesus Christ. And there you have righteousness connected to the issue of faith, with the object of faith being the person of Jesus Christ, for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. Christ died for the sins of all men under the principle of unlimited atonement. And every man is in need of salvation. One's status, politically, economically, racially, socially, all these other things that men appeal to for privilege and power and elevation of life. These things mean nothing to God. From the richest to the most poor of persons ever lived on this planet, from the whitest of their skin to the blackest of their skin, or yellow, or whatever color. Every person is in need of salvation, and God makes no distinction. And the reason is, the principle is, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. God's glory contextually points to His righteousness, His absolute righteousness. That's what gives God's glory, His moral virtue of perfect righteousness. That's how His glory is able to exist and express itself in a physical way as absolute light, being justified, verse 24, as a gift by His grace, by means of grace, through the redemption, redeeming us from our fallen estate, our sinful condition, which is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus looks at the position of union with Christ by virtue of our saving faith. It's all in His person, in the sphere of His person, that this has been provided for men. Verse 25, whom God displayed, as He continues to describe and point to exactly who He's speaking of, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. Propitiation is simply a theological term to denote satisfaction. To be satisfied with respect to the debt owed by men to God based on their sins. His blood is language technically referring to His spiritual death that He was able, that He underwent on the cross, that provided the value, the, if you will, money to pay off the debt, and that is in the principle of His plus R, possessed by a human spirit, which departed from His person and went to the Father during the 3 hours of the cross that He bore the sins of mankind. And it is through the principle of faith apart from any works. This was, verse 25 continuing, to demonstrate His righteousness. To demonstrate His righteousness. Christ became sin not based on His actions, but based on His willingness to make His body the sacrifice for the payment of sins. And the fact that He underwent spiritual death only at the point of Christ imputing sins in His body in the 3 hours on the cross recognizes that He had the righteousness necessary to pay God for these sins. Because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness, verse 26, at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this looks to the fact that all sins were judged in His body, those sins before the Advent, as well as during and after, and in the demonstration, which indeed was public, men were able to see it in this regard. He became the one that is able to equalize man with God in relationship with God under the principle of righteousness. Verse 27, where then is boasting? The question is rhetorical. It is excluded. But what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. Again, the principle is, as brought out in other verses, there is no boast on our behalf in regards to possessing and obtaining our salvation. All that glory goes to the person of Jesus Christ. We simply are able to possess it through a non-meritorious act of faith in His person. And obviously, works are completely and totally omitted in regards to making the salvation adjustment. There is no possibility of the law, keeping the law, providing our salvation otherwise. And hence why Jesus Christ had to be provided. There is no other system for salvation. And it's a law of faith. It's a law of, if you will, thinking and recognizing the principles of who and what Jesus Christ is and what He has provided that provides us with our salvation. For we maintain, verse 28, which be Paul and company, the we, all other adjusted believers that recognize the truth of doctrine with respect to salvation, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. And again, his purpose for that portion of the epistle is to continue to battle the Judaizers, which really, in essence, probably over history, represent the majority of believers and others otherwise in regards to salvation, is somehow we can do something to gain our salvation under our own energy, under our own actions. We can be good enough in and of ourselves, or good enough plus faith to add to it, which is completely and totally bogus. And again, if you do not have that foundation of doctrine down solidly in regards to understanding God's plan of salvation, you will therefore not truly comprehend and gap God's plan phase two with respect to the believer and all that pertains to that, and all that is necessary to otherwise remain adjusted in your Christian life to maintain balance, not to be blown away, losing one's cool, other emotional reactions in regards to things that occur around you, in regards to people, and in regards to life in and of itself, recognizing that it is the principle of grace by which all of this is held together and made possible for us, and that we continue to cling to and ride, if you will, on the shoulders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in all that we do. I was thinking about that the other day. Paul's evolution, obviously all of us ride on the shoulders of Jesus Christ. Paul's evolution rides on the shoulders of other Paul's evolution before them. That's the way it's been. That's the way it's pictured throughout the Bible, through the early patriarchs. Paul's evolution being fed, etc., by other Paul's evolution. And it is no different today than it was then. People before us who were positive, the prophets of the Old Testament, New Testament times, other communicators of doctrine, is what opens the doors, providing a good deposit for others who follow behind them, the next generations, to build their positive volition on in regards to doctrine in and of itself. Romans 4, 2. For if Abraham, continuing with his argument here, use an Old Testament example of Abraham, which no Jew would deny Abraham being great spiritually. Even the unbelieving Jews recognize that. But if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, as we have read that verse earlier. verse 4 and 5. Now, the one who works, his wages is not reckoned as a favor, literally in the Greek, concerning or according to grace. Not reckoned according to grace. If you work, then it's not a gift. If you're working, then the payment is due you. See? It's like your boss, you're on vacation and he shows up on your vacation and hands you an extra paycheck for not doing anything. Now, where's that boss? I want to work for him. No, I do work for him. Oh, there you go. See. So we can understand this principle. It's not hard to comprehend. It's just the STA gets in people's ways in regards to truly appreciating this principle. But as what is due, verse 5, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, another salvation term, if you will, like you justify your page on the computer or typewriter, equal size, equalizing is a good synonym for justification. The ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Your act of faith is converted to plus R. It's converted to plus R. See? And grace gets no greater than that. Romans 11:6. Otherwise, you have a contradiction of principles if you say you can work to add to or possess, obtain salvation. But if it is by grace, verse 6, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you're going to go that way, then shut up about using the term grace. See, it's no longer grace. It's a grace that we do not have a definition of in the Bible otherwise. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Again, if we reread some of these verses, that's fine. My recall is not that perfect. For by grace you have been saved through faith, verse 8, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. And then Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified, again, saved from eternal condemnation, is the concept, by the works of the law, only through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of law, no flesh shall be justified. That verse inexplicably and blatantly declares that salvation is faith apart from works. It does not get any clearer than how Paul penned it in Galatians 2:16. But yet, people will continue to take issue with it and will continue to reject it based on their own arrogance. It is highly arrogant to think that one can come to a state of perfection acceptable before God under the principle of plus R on their own. That's the epitome of arrogance. For thus faith in Christ obtains our introduction into the plan of God, into the grace in which we stand. That is our foundation. That is how we cement ourselves in regards to understanding this doctrine completely and totally as it applies to us in our Christian life. Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, saved by faith apart from works, we have peace, reconciliation with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction into God's plan by faith into this grace in which we stand, to stand firm, to not ever move in regards to your understanding and embracing of this doctrine as it pertains to our Christian life. And we exalt in hope of the glory of God. That looks at what grace provides for those who will take doctrine, understand it clearly, beginning with the foundation of saving faith, and therefore apply their faith to appropriately under the terms of application plus faith in divine good production, SG3, and all the things associated with our phase 2 in that regards. That which righteousness experientially will provide for us in terms of eternal wealth, our glory, see. Our glory, which is also based on righteousness. God's righteousness. So, it is through this system of faith apart from works that we gain entry into the kingdom of God and to His plan. Five, this includes our evangelizing itself. We are called by grace. We are called by grace. Calling, looking at an action in time, providing the invitation to believe in Jesus Christ. Here, obviously, we're dealing with calling in his phase 1 sense. There's also phase 2 calling that we've been dealing with in Thessalonians. But these verses emphasize phase 1 calling, and it's based on grace. Galatians 1. Verse 6, the church at Galatia, they were evangelized by Paul, other missionaries associated with him. And they were given the true gospel, the correct gospel. They let their guard down spiritually. They let false teachers infiltrate their church. And these Judaizer types that distorted the gospel and said, well, Paul just didn't give you the whole message. Yeah, you got to have faith in Christ, but you also got to keep the law. See? This proposition of faith plus works. And Paul has to pen this letter, unfortunately, for them, as a chewing out, a rebuke, in regards from destroying even the very foundation of the gospel message in their thinking, distorting it in this fashion. And the rebuke is not pretty when you have believers that know better and still insist in regards to going the wrong direction with doctrine. Often it takes a strong rebuke. It demands a strong rebuke in regards to reorienting them back to the realities. Verse 6, I am amazed. Obviously, Paul here is being sarcastic in regards to these believers. I am amazed that you are so easily deserting him who called you by literally grace. For a different gospel, the grace of Christ. For a different gospel, which is really not another. There is no other gospel. There is no alternatives, is what he's saying. See, there's really not another gospel. There's one true gospel. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. For those who, you know, you have your different levels of polyvolition. For those who may hear it and immediately embrace it and say, yeah, this is right, but then they don't continue to maintain their spiritual advance in a serious nature through whatever failures they may have in regards to their priorities in life, etc. And when an attack like this comes, of human viewpoint, they're easily taken in. And they fall for that which is false. rather than embracing the gospel like we're seeing in the examples of the Thessalonians, the teaching of doctrine truly for what it is, the Word of God being proclaimed, and embracing it on that fashion, and not letting every wind of false doctrine otherwise persuade you or influence you away from the truth. And you have them out there, people that don't truly care in regards to God and His plan, as they try to superimpose their own agenda on others. And believers are as guilty of doing this as unbelievers in many cases, if not most within the church. Galatians 1, 6, then verse 15. Regards to Paul and his own gospel message, but when he had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, as God in his foreknowledge knew that Paul would be ultimately positive. Now, he had a history before that. You look at him, you'd be going, no, there's no way this guy's positive. He's as antagonistic towards positive volition as I've ever seen. But God knew, you see. And therefore, God had a plan for him. And that plan would come about to bring to surface his positive volition at the right time. And God, therefore, set his soul apart in anticipation of that positive volition. And he called me through his grace, recognizing, obviously, among the believers, the true grace that was afforded him in spite of his antagonism and hostility otherwise, that salvation was still provided as he received the gospel message on the Damascus Road via Jesus Christ himself. That's grace. See. So Paul recognizes his own calling is by grace. Again, as we have been dealing with, this falls under and having a real understanding and appreciation of the doctrine of election and calling. That God is going to make sure and ensure that all positive volition is taken care of in time. That they will receive a gospel message. People are not going to die and go to hell because we didn't get out there and beat the streets and pound on the doors with our little pamphlets trying to indoctrinate us into whatever religion one stands for. Or other missionary work you may want to proclaim. It doesn't, again, dismiss our responsibilities in evangelizing. But otherwise, even if we fail, God does not fail. And He will ensure and make sure everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ otherwise has opportunity to hear the gospel. To express their positive volition, as well as positive volition in phase two. And then 2 Timothy 1:9. Again, these are principles we need to keep before us at all times because we are constantly around us having the pressure of the church overall promoting these other false ideas. Whether they're at work, etc. Just the attitude of other believers at work. You'll see this a lot. Like, you know, you get into heaven, it depends on them. If that's the case, and I'd look at them square in the eye. If that's the case, I'm a lost cause because you can't get me there. See? Second Timothy 1:9. The exhortations to Timothy, verse 8, therefore do not be ashamed the testimony of our Lord. That's the content of Scripture, Bible doctrine. Or of me as prisoner, representative of Christ in the ministry as a communicator. But join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, the persecution, the attacks that one will endure when one stands for the truth, especially the target individual who is a communicator, who has saved us. It goes on in regards to our salvation. And calls us, and called us with a holy calling, a calling designed to set us apart for the positive soul that God in eternity past knew and anticipated we would have. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from eternity past. Again, the eternity past looks back to the doctrine of election as associated with our calling. So we are called by grace. 6, we are then justified by grace. The righteousness of God that we now possess as believers, again, is based on grace, not anything that we have done. Again, Romans 3:24. I read that earlier. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Titus 3:7. That being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So the justification, the imputation of God's righteousness, the new birth associated with it, which is the validation of that, is all by grace. 7, saving grace, which comes on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, is our access to all the riches of God's grace. All the riches over and beyond that He has for us, including all the blessings in time as well as eternity. Again, the Gospel of John 1, 15, verses 15 through 17. John bore witness of Him, John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He who comes after me takes precedence, literally, over me, for He existed before me as God the Son in His deity. For of His fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." The whole aspect of God's plan of salvation and the person of Jesus Christ is built on grace, and it is therefore sustained on grace. It is multiplied by grace. See, grace upon grace. That's taking grace to the whatever power that is available in regard to our plan of salvation. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. Then Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in Christ, be our position in Christ, or that comes about through saving faith, just as He, God, chose us, believers, that He knew would be positive to salvation, to the calling for salvation in Him before the foundation of the world. Again, the doctrine of election and calling is brought out that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ, Jesus Christ, to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, of His sovereignty, His divine will. And our acceptance into God's family as His children comes through the principle of adoption. There was one natural son of God, that's Jesus Christ, based on the fact that Jesus Christ is God the Son in union with the humanity of Christ. We come in to the circles of God's family through the principle of adoption, which is a legal means to take children and place them under the authority with all the rights and privileges of a parent in that respect. So while we come into the plan of God under principal adoption, we are no less privileged in regards to partaking and enjoying the blessings of what it means to be in God's family otherwise, He will not treat us as second-class citizens. But we have a big brother that took care of every bit of it for us, a natural brother. A brother now ours, if you will, by virtue of grace and our faith in his person, having all the legal aspects of it, and he by right of primogeniture obviously inherits everything. But he's sharing with us. See, take the richest man in this world, and all of a sudden he decides, I'm going to give everybody, you know, and he's able to do so, I'm going to give everybody enough money that they'll never ever want again in their lives. Everybody goes, whoa. But Jesus Christ is doing something even more astounding than that, because he inherits everything. He owns the world. He owns the universe. You won't need to go to NASA in eternity to go visit the universe. Do it in your own bodies that He provides for us through His own resurrection. See, as the firstborn. In that regard, He predestined us, verse 5, in the sphere of love, divine love, to adoption of sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. Looking at the aspect of grace of goodwill, good favor, a favor, providing favor for another. Not based on who and what they are, their merits, but of only one merit. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So we see exalting praise of glory, that's the righteousness that it represents, in the principle of grace. So grace is praised. Grace is glorified. That's another way to look at it. Which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Obviously the Beloved there looks at Jesus Christ Himself. Language that John likes to use in his own epistles. In Him, verse 7, continuing, we have redemption as He purchases us from the slave market of sin. Through His blood, His spiritual death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, all of our personal sins are no longer an issue, according to the riches of His grace, positionally speaking. According to the riches of His grace. That's how valuable His spiritual death was in regards to man and salvation, which He lavished upon us. That grace that's imbued in all wisdom and insight based on God's super intelligence, His omniscience, of knowing all things. See, that's His wisdom and the insight in regards to what is necessary to provide salvation for men. I'm here to tell you, if there had been another way to provide salvation for us, God would have done it rather than sacrifice His own Son. If we could have done it under our own energy, would He have not provided that? But there is no other way. We're in this condition as men, as a human race, in a complete helpless state. That's a part of the reality of living in an angelic conflict in regards to our condition spiritually in this respect. But He knew, and He made provision, is able to architect a plan perfectly to provide in this respect. In verse 9, He made known to us, believers, the mystery of His will. That which is hidden from negative volition. Otherwise, mystery doesn't mean is you can't understand it. It just means that it's cryptic in nature. But with appropriate study and the proper approach, you can understand these things. Like Jesus teaching in parables, see. And the mystery there further points to the existence of the church and the grace that's bestowed upon the Gentile population of the world in complement to His chosen people, the dispensation of grace that we live in, according to His kind intention, which He planned literally in Him, in Christ, with a respect to a dispensation or administration suitable of the fullness of the times to complete God's plan dispensationally for men to include us as Gentiles as part of that plan, as having the right and privilege to administer His plan. And where you find the massive positive volition in the last 2,000 years of history. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's bringing together all that belongs to Christ in His portfolio of positive volition, as we are also likened as His bride in that respect. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. No aspect of God's plan will be left unfulfilled. And everything is put together cleaner and better than even the greatest Swiss watch ever put together. Watches amaze me in regards to looking at the workmanship and ability in order to keep time and accuracy of time. The workings of a watch, you just go, how in the world are people able to do this stuff? But that's nothing compared to God and being able to pay attention to every minor little detail of every atom and nanosecond of existence and time in and of itself to bring together all aspects of His plan. And by grace, we, the church, have become a part of that plan. Also, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. We read this earlier. We'll read it again. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy is grace in action. How often may we ask for mercy in our own lives from others around us? You want to be oriented and remain balanced. Think about the mercy that has been extended to you from God as it might apply to yourself as well as others because of His great love with which He loved us. And that love would be absent apart from His application of sacrifice. And providing the plan of salvation and all that's entailed with respect to it. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with Him as His predetermination what would happen to those who believed in Christ in resurrection, etc., being part of the kingdom of God and seated us with Him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus in order that in the ages to come, the future that is before us and not far before us. He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And that will be realized, obviously, via the rapture and then the second advent as all that becomes a reality on this very planet. Now, often... thinking for myself, often I think of resurrection, eternal state, etc. The Thessalonians has given me another level of appreciation, recognizing that all that blessing is going to be right here on this planet for 1,000 years. What you are in resurrection body will be manifested publicly before the entire world. So, just another reason to have further appreciation for God's grace. 8, every person is a candidate for this grace since Christ died for everyone. Again, that is the doctrine of unlimited atonement. The Calvinist teaches that Christ only died for believers. And that He caused those individuals to believe. That is an extremely evil doctrine. It renders to God evil. Because if He causes those to believe, He causes those otherwise not to believe and hence partake and participate in evil. People have their ideas of what's evil. Doctrine has its own ideas of what's evil. And that is an evil doctrine. And they proclaim limited atonement under their acronym TULIP. Hebrews 2:9. Now Christ died for every individual, from Adam and Eve to the last person to ever live on this planet in the history of God's plan for us up to the eternal state. But we do see Him. That's looking at Jesus Christ, and we're able to see Him spiritually. We're able to perceive, comprehend who and what He is spiritually, who has been made for a little while lower than the angels under the advent of passion and humility, the first advent, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, the ultimate exaltation that came from His complete and total obedience to the Father, that by the grace of God He might taste death for everyone. For everyone. Not just some, not just a few, not just a special few, but for everyone. So 9, the salvation adjustment to the justice of God is our access into all other spheres of grace. All the other categories of grace that we will look at, this is what provides us the means to enjoy that grace. Romans 5:2. As we read earlier, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. 10, this grace is also called positional grace. Because of faith in Christ, we are placed in union with Him. And hence, the phrase in Christ, as it's used throughout the New Testament. Ephesians 1:6. Again, a point of principle that we like to point out in regard to our position in Christ is John's evangelizing, presenting the gospel, and in recognizing our faith literally goes into His person. Ephesians 1:6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed upon us in the Beloved. All right, B, then begins the next category, living grace, and we'll take our break.